But we are in Micah chapter 5, and I will pray, and we will start. Lord, we thank you for your plans for the season. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you for, again, your word. We pray that your spirit, as it speaks to us, that we would be desirous to hear from you. We would listen, and we would apply the things that you've written down as you bring them into our life. We thank you for your goodness, your patience, your constant grace, the way that you teach us at our pace instead of the pace that you could operate on, Lord, that you condescend and you love us. You care for us so well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 5. Actually, I guess, does anyone have questions about Micah in general, or we want to dive in? Nobody wants to come up with questions. They're like, just please
continue. No, we just had a time change.
What? Time change? I'm just stalling so people can find Micah. Micah wasn't ready. Slow down, please. No. I couldn't figure out anything this morning. Micah, chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. It feels like that this morning. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So we go from the previous chapter 4, speaking of the peace in the latter days, and we go from talking about how the enemies will surround Israel. The kingdom of Judah will be carried off, and then they will be surrounded. But in that, while they are surrounded, the Lord will enable and empower them to defeat their enemies. And then here we go to this call of preparation. And possibly it's another challenge to Judah, right? Go ahead and try to continue to defy what the Lord says. And what I mean is, like, right, they are in rebellion against God's word, and Micah and Isaiah at this time, they have been sent to announce that judgment is coming. And a lot of the response from the people at the time, when they hear that, like, listen, the Lord is going to judge you as he promised, they're like, no, thanks, we don't need any. We've got enough, we're good. And they continue to defy the Lord. And a lot of, I think, just that, well, how will you know if it is the Lord speaking, right? He gives grace in that he announces things as a way of saying, like, when these things occur against your plans and against your will, know that all the other things that the Lord also announced, those are coming true as a way of getting their attention back on the Lord. And it says here, the second half of verse 1, it says, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. It's using very specific imagery that I want to talk about, because otherwise, the with a rod smiting the judge, it sounds like a guy with a tire iron who's like mugging a guy in a periwig and black robes. And it's not that kind of rod, and it's not that kind of judge. The rod was this idea of a scepter, not a ron. We have one of those too. It was a scepter that was a symbol of authority, right? And the idea was that it had the authority of the king, so the king could use it as like a proxy, so that he could give someone this rod or this scepter and say, take this as a symbol of my authority and go fix stuff as if I was there, right? So this is the idea of the rod, authority proxy. And then the judge was the king of Israel. If you didn't know, Israel didn't do three branches of government. So if you travel to ancient Israel and you're like, I would like to see the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of government, the king would stand up and say, present, that's me. Which is why you see with Solomon, the court case of the two women arguing over the one baby, it's brought to Solomon because part of his job was to judge and pass judgment and resolve disputes for Israel. So from verse 1, the word picture here, it's related to a siege. You've got a symbol of authority, and the symbol of authority will smite the judge, aka the king of Israel, on the cheek. And from 2 Kings 18, right, that's the section where Assyria invades Judah. Hezekiah tries to buy them off by asking Sennacherib to name his price to ransom Judah. And Sennacherib ends up saying, okay, well, you know, for 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, we will stop attacking you. Which I had to do some math. It turns out that translates to about 20,000 pounds of silver and 2,000 pounds of gold. There's some disagreement on how much a talent weighs, if it's 66 pounds or 75 or less, but it's a lot. So big number, hooray. Movies, oftentimes you'll have gold bars in movies. And so I had to look up, I found that there's like dozens of kinds of gold bars. You can get little tiny ones, but the traditional movie size gold bars, it would work out to about 75 of those big honkin' gold bars. And so that's what Hezekiah pulls out of the treasury, and he starts peeling gold off of the temple as a way of saying, like, hey, here you go. And it turns out, apparently, when you try to negotiate in adverse conditions and you deliver thousands of pounds of gold, the attacking army is like, hey, if they've got that much, I wonder what they've got in the back of the store. Let's keep going. And so it's right, and this is very much this picture of the insult, the smiting on the cheek that's being delivered to Hezekiah, because it's after he pays all this out. Then Sennacherib sends a posse of these three guys, and they roll up to Jerusalem and they start throwing shade and making fun of Hezekiah in front of everyone as a way of being like, hey, what kind of confidence do you think you've got? Because we've got an army of a lot of guys. And you paid us a bunch of money, and you're getting nothing for it. So what makes you think you're anything?
Lugie?
Yes?
Montezuma did the same thing to Cortez, so it doesn't work. And obviously Montezuma did not have the advantage of knowing this story in Micah or the story of Hezekiah. He tried to take him into the treasure house and show him all the gold that he would give him if he would just leave. And, of course, Cortez said, oh, I ain't leaving.
Yeah.
What you got in the back.
Yeah. So, and I mean, arguably Montezuma has a worse reputation these days than, I don't know about Sennacherib's revenge. So in this verse, right, I think you very much have this reference to 2 Kings of the king being smote on the cheek. But I think you also have a double reference here that it is simultaneously referring to 2 Kings, but I think this is also a reference to Jesus, because in the next verse, you've got a reference to this king being born in Bethlehem. And Jesus in Mark 14, after the disciples are enjoying the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed last week, they sing a hymn together, they head to the Mount of Olives, and Mark 14, verse 27, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So I think that's where you have this really interesting, both immediate as well as future references being made in Scripture at the same time. And in both cases, you have, with Hezekiah and with Jesus, you have this humbling of the judge of Israel. Not to put Hezekiah's humbling on par with Jesus, it's not. But the point is that the circumstances of humbling, they point to an imminent defeat, and a destruction is the next thing that you would expect. But with the humbling of Hezekiah, it leads him to pray. And the result is that the angel of the Lord comes and destroys the 185,000 armies of Assyria. And with the humbling of Jesus on the cross, you have sin is paid for, and a way for mankind to be in right standing with God is being presented for the asking. Hezekiah is struck by the rod of Assyria and Judah is delivered. Jesus is struck by the rod of God and mankind is delivered. And it's this reversal that it goes beyond what the circumstances say, for the purpose of putting the focus on what the Lord is able to do. Questions or comments there? So I wanted to establish here that you've got this double-layered activity of God, both in the immediate, for Micah's time, and for the future taking place. Because that takes us to verse 2. This is Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through the first sentence of verse 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So just starting off with verse 2, it's time to play what's the meaning of the name of that place, that town in Israel? Does anyone know what Bethlehem means?
House of bread.
House of bread. Ding, ding, ding. Does anyone know what Ephrathah means?
Fruitfulness.
Fruitfulness. Yeah, place of fruitfulness. Which is like, it's cool because of the meaning, but like what a place to go to high school, right? Because your most common high school mascots are like your eagles, your tigers, your bulldogs, your warriors, your panthers, your wildcats, your warriors, right? All these things. But no, not like the Comfort High School has the bobcats and the deer, which I always thought was funny because driving to and from Comfort, you see deer and they don't look victorious. But no, like Bethlehem Ephrathah High, right? B-E High. You're going to be cheering for the fruit and for the bread. And here come the fighting scones and the brave mangoes. And I was thinking there and laughing at how dumb that is. The ultimate mascot for Bethlehem Ephrathah would be African breadfruit, right? Because you've got it combined in there. Bread, okay. Time change. Back to the text. The name Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? We think of it in hindsight. My wife is so ashamed of my jokes right now. We think of it in hindsight because like we have this association. That's the place where Jesus is born. And it has so much meaning front-loaded in it. It's the house of bread as the place where Jesus, the bread of life, is born. It's from John 6, this is verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This bread which comes down out of heaven, or this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Right? Jesus at that point is saying, I will die so that you might live. And from and Paul from Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, right? That Spirit that Jesus ascended in order to send to us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's all of these incredible gifts, but it's all of these incredible, everything that Jesus is these things, right? He is not separate. He doesn't go and set down his peace over here, and then he digs through his pockets and he puts his kindness down over here. They are actually who he is. He is these things. He's not separate from them. And it's this little town in nowhere is this picture of God's power. The same way that, like, at this time, it's not an impressive town. You wouldn't go there because there's not really much reason to. But he uses what's nothing. God speaks into nothing and he creates. He takes Abraham, who's a worn-out old man, and he creates Israel. God brings life and light and hope out of nothing based purely on his own power, right? When he says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. So he's specifically picking something that cannot take any glory for itself. He's not picking a palace. He's picking somewhere where you would say, you know, the person who came out of there, it wouldn't really warrant it based on where they're from. Micah also at this time, keep in mind, he's speaking to disobedient, wretched, and evil Judah. And he's telling them, you have hope. And I think that's specifically for those who would be willing to look at themselves and receive this criticism. Are you doing what you have been commanded to? No. And for those that would be willing to actually hear that, right? The next question is, well, then how do I do it? And again, to not then make it the answer of like, well, you just got to try harder, right? But at this point, there is a message of hope being spoken to them that the Lord will bring to you the hope that you need. And I love the fact that he says, his goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity, right? Calling again to mind, like Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the provision, the servant who is being sent is far, far greater than humanity. That he before anything was, I am, right? That's that permanent, present idea of the I am statement. This is who is being sent, and this is who we need. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. I'm going to read from Micah chapter 3. Sorry, Micah chapter 5, verses 3. Therefore, he will give them up until that time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. This is spoken to a nation that it's not at the height of its goodness, but it's at the low point of moral degeneration. It's facing God's discipline and judgment. Israel is supposed to be a blessing to all nations. Are they being that at this time? No. There is bad, and they're worse than the other nations around them. That the other nations that they are looking down on, they are actually worse than. Israel is not producing what God expects of them. So then what's God going to do if Israel is wasting themselves? They're not shining out this beacon of hope. This condition of Israel, again, when Micah is speaking, it reminds me of this terrible flashlight that I have. And every once in a while, I have to go out at night because there's something making noise, right? The chickens can't figure out how to chicken, or the sheep are doing weird things. And so I got to go out there. And it's like every time I go out, I'm like, oh, I still didn't get a good flashlight. So I have to take this thing. And it feels like a prop from a horror movie, right? I grab it. It's this big, chunky plastic flashlight. And I take it outside. And it works fine for a few minutes. And then it starts to like flicker and dim. And yeah, like, I mean, it dims like way down. And so it's just terrible enough that, you know, like sometimes you go outside and you can see and there's enough like from moonlight and stuff. But then when you take the flashlight, oftentimes it ruins your night vision. So it just lasts long enough to kind of wreck your ability to go without it. And then when you start to really need it, it dims way down. And then you're standing in the dark and I'm smacking this flashlight and twisting it and trying to convince it to work. And that experience, that's a really good description of what these chosen people of God are up to at this time. They're not lacking the instruction. They're not lacking God. He hasn't gone away on a long journey or fallen asleep, right? That's a reference to Baal, not Jehovah. They're not missing anything. They're in the land that God has brought them to. They are equipped to obey, and they just won't. And it's really in this kind of cruddy, malfunctioning time that you also have Isaiah, as I mentioned, speaking. And Isaiah, when he's talking about the servant that God will send from Isaiah 42, he says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. It's that significance, right, where you see the heart of the Lord to redeem people when he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. It takes very, very little effort to break a bruised reed. And you can extinguish a dimly burning wick without having to go and get tools. You wet your fingers, you pinch the wick, and it's out. And so much of that is what we can see in the character of Judah at this time. God, through Isaiah, is describing mankind apart from God, lacking wisdom, lacking understanding, and God will not reject us if we come to him. Wow. It's an extraordinary thing because you can see here there is nothing that has been done to earn, to deserve. And why is it that he's going to do this? Because he wants to make up for all the things that I lack. So back to Micah, verse 5, because we've been talking about the hope of the Messiah who will come, the promise of the Lord at this chosen nation's low point that he will deliver. And he's going to deliver mankind from sin. He's going to imbue us with life. And Micah is now going to talk about how God will sustain a defeated Judah. So this is from Micah 5. This is the remainder of verse 5 that I didn't read. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrians when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So in this section here, you've got 4 uses of when. And each of these, when something happens, is a huge no thanks. The when is very, very different from if, right? Because an if is a maybe, but a when is a certain, or a for sure in our local dialect. But each of these whens is paired to a then. So in verse 5, it says, when the Assyrians invade our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him. And in verse 5, you've got this 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, which is a word picture of progression, trying to say much and then some more. And this is also used in Proverbs 6 to express, in Proverbs 6, it's used to express how bad things are. It says, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. And I think a lot of here, as I was reading this, what comes to mind is the kind of argument logic you resort to when you're a little child. It's when you get into like some playground numbers-based argument, right? You're trying to establish how superior your cousin is to all the other cousins that are out there, right? And it's this thing of, my cousin has 100 baseball cards. Well, my cousin has 1,000 baseball cards. Well, my cousin has 1,000,000 baseball cards. Well, my cousin has infinity baseball cards. And it's like, oh no, now we're sunk. How do you top infinity? How do you top infinity? My cousin has infinity plus 1 baseball cards, right? And I think that's the idea here with this progression imagery. It's like there are N things. There are N plus 1 things. The goal here, I don't think it's trying to make an accurate inventoried count of how many things there are. I think the point is we're not lacking in things. And especially here, when it's talking about, like, Assyria is invading, right? If you're able to hold them back at the border, that's a good sign. If they make it past the border, that's not a good sign. If you're able to take refuge in your citadels. Okay, now you've got some safety, but they've trampled the citadels. Like, it's gone from bad to worse to worse to worse. And at this really, really bad state, now you have this promise of shepherds and leaders of men will now arise, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So you have this picture of this explosive response at a negative, at a setback, at a humbling. So the first set of whens has this consequence that when Assyria invades, now they're going to be punished. And the second set is the same, but it expands on the empowerment from God that Israel will experience. So the whens for the second set start in the bottom part of verse 6. When he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men, this inevitability. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. This is also, like, it's this picture of when you are effectively defeated, the Lord will provide. And this is also very much a promise to believers. When you are down to running on fumes, and then the fumes give out, when you're expected to give, and you have nothing left to give, and nothing left to give with, then Jesus will be to you what you admit that you are not. You will experience the reality of his promises, that he will not leave you or forsake you. And specifically to Judah, what I think is interesting is that in the verses after verse 9 here, or from verse 9 to the end, there is a specific list of what God will do, and he's going to use nothing Judah that can't protect itself to destroy all the things that Assyria says made it strong. So from verse 9, it says, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So there's a bunch of things going on here, right? Again, this is the picture is Israel is effectively crushed. They're going to have like one more breath and then they're gone. And from that, the Lord will raise up a defense that will overwhelm the attackers and then actually turn them back on themselves and crush them. From verse 10, where he says, in that day I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. So he's going to destroy the way for them to conduct war. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. He's going to destroy the way for them to protect themselves. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. This is the way that they would look for wisdom or discernment about what to do. The Lord says he's also going to destroy that. You won't be able to conduct war. You won't be able to protect yourselves. You won't be able to go to a false place for wisdom. And then from verse 13, I will cut off your sacred images, pillars, and the Asherim. This is, he's going to destroy this false worship, but also, I think significantly, he's going to destroy a way for them to deceive themselves. This is not what you would expect from these circumstances. And why is it that all this is happening? He says at the very end of verse 15, I will execute vengeance and in anger and wrath, okay, why? On the nations which have not obeyed. So he is holding Judah accountable for their disobedience, and he's using an enemy nation to do so, but God is also holding that enemy nation accountable for their disobedience to him. And what these verses, I think, are a specific promise of, it's what we've already covered in Micah chapter 4, the part where he said, many nations have assembled against you, and then God says, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze. I think this is very much him describing, both in him defeating the attack of Assyria against Judah, but far more, it's him also empowering mankind through the death of his son, the indwelling life of Christ, and the victory that we have over sin. It is far beyond what we're able to manifest ourselves. And I think with both of those cases, looking at what he accomplishes in Assyria and what he accomplishes in a life of a believer, in both cases, the Lord delivers a personal, within your lifetime, retelling practically of the reality that God is able to keep his own promises. And this is kind of this recurring pattern of humanity, that the weakness that we have, he doesn't remove, but he is a strength that we don't ourselves produce. The experience of Israel coming out of Egypt is that there is an overwhelming force arrayed against them. God didn't prevent the Egyptian army. He allowed it, and then he snuffed it out. Moses doesn't have this epic scene, right, where Israel builds bunkers and machine gun nests at the edge of the Red Sea, right? There's no like lock and load, click, 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 clickety, click, click, click. There's none of that. It's more of like a tie your sandals, right? And then we're walking. And, you know, God's opening the Red Sea and we're walking. And I'm not describing it as cool as the Prince of Egypt. But the point is, right, with that idea is that it's God who's doing the work. Micah's generation, they experience this overwhelming force coming against them. God isn't preventing the Assyrian army. He's allowing it and then he's snuffing it. Hezekiah doesn't have this like lock and load scene where it's this Helm's Deep at Jerusalem and the mighty defenders are pushing people off of the walls. They do even less than at the Red Sea. They don't walk. They just like stand and sit. And the angel of the Lord goes and destroys the entire army that's outside. And that's significant again, right? Because as believers, we don't also have this lock and load scene in our lives. We do less than with Moses and Hezekiah. I showed up several centuries late to learn that Jesus said it's finished. It has been finished. Our hope is not that we go and we be like Jesus and we mimic and we copy Jesus. Our hope is that we yield and submit to Jesus. We let him be himself in us and through us in a way that we can't produce. Know that if you feel like there's an overwhelming force coming against you, you're in good company. That's not the news that I wanted to hear. I want to hear that I won't feel overwhelmed, right? Moses and Hezekiah would be like, I'm with you, dude. But let me tell you about my God and what he did. Let me tell you about what I can't do, but it doesn't matter because it's God who's at work. This is something that for the last couple years at work, it's been really weird. The last 2 years, but the last year, but then the last 6 months, I have this weird thing where I can't tell if I'm going to be fired on short notice with no heads up. Why? Because I am a US employee and I cost more than people from overseas. And I've seen this happen repeatedly I don't know why the Lord does this. It's usually anytime I take vacation where I'm like, all right, like I planned this at the beginning of the year, Lord. And it's usually during that week that something happens. And it was the last time where I'm using some of my volunteer time, and one of my coworkers texts me. He's like, hey, we got a meeting invite. And I'm like, that's great, but I'm in a field. Like, and so sure enough, my boss and some of my coworkers have been let go. And it's a Wednesday, and it's like, hey, Friday's your last day. That's it. And I've been at the same place for almost 13 years. I've got a history of excellent work, and I could be fired for competence, for being expensive. And it's so surreal. It feels very much like an overwhelming force because I don't have control, right? The traditional thing is by merit, you do a good job and you stay employed. Possibly you get a raise. And here it's like, you do a good job, and if you do a good job to merit a raise, then maybe they'll be like, you know what, we can probably replace you from somewhere else for cheaper. It's disheartening, and I regularly struggle with this idea of like, well, what's the point? What's the point? I enjoy the work that I do. I enjoy my coworkers. I enjoy my bosses. I don't enjoy this weird shadow puppet government part of the company that seems to like randomly smite people of their places of employment. And while I don't like the circumstances, I don't like feeling squeezed. It is a blessing because it continues to drive me back to the point of who is my employer? If it's mankind, then welcome to the schizophrenia smorgasbord, where you don't know what you're going to get, right? Potato salad with glass? Like, you have no idea. You cannot hope in the madness of mankind. If God is my employer, if God is the one who keeps me or moves me, right, then that, being faced with that, the reality of who it is that holds me, that is a blessing that continues to drive me back to Jesus. And in that sense, right, it's a confrontation that everything that I can produce, I cannot guarantee that I will stay in the place where I want to stay. But praise be to God that He is God and not me, that I am not Lord. I can't say what man will do, but I can say thank you for tomorrow. Not because I know what will happen tomorrow, but because I know I have been redeemed by tomorrow's author. I know that He loves me, He is worthy of my trust, He has never failed me, and He will not fail His children. He will not fail you. So we trust that what Jesus has promised, and we look to Jesus, for we forsake all other. This is the experience that Micah is trying to tell them. You need to hope in the Lord. But then when they refuse, he's not like, all right, well, nuts to y'all. Global flood. He brings about an impossibility to convince them of what they can't do. He doesn't bring in something new. It's not that the Assyrians suddenly make it so that Israel can't provide for themselves. They already can't provide for themselves, but it's the proof where they can no longer refute and they can no longer deceive. And it's in that confrontation where the Lord delivers far above and beyond what they know they can do. And they give Him the glory, as they should have done all along. And that's really the hope for us. It's not, can I figure out how this will turn out? But can I thank Him now, before I have the answer? That is an amazing and sometimes very difficult form of worship. But it really is, at that point, putting yourself vulnerably before the Lord and saying, Lord, You need to prove that You are trustworthy. I can't keep promises for You. That is an incredibly blessed place to be, because everything that He does from that point on, and when people are like, wow, that was amazing. I love how You did this. I love how You did this in Your own life. I love how You did all these amazing things in Your own life. And you turn to them and you're like, you're crazy. Let me tell you about the mess that I am. Let me tell you about my God. That is the hope. And I'm really glad that the Lord allowed me to make it this far into Micah. Because this is really the exciting part, right? It's not that their behavior is great and then the Lord blesses on top of them. It's not that they've made themselves a sundae and then the Lord adds some extra whipped cream, right? but it's that they've got nothing. They're really terrible. He continues to pursue them. He continues to redeem, and he continues to love. And he does the same for us. He gives grace that's just not right. He gives mercy and grace that's just not deserved, which is what those words mean. And we have so much to thank and praise him for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you sustain, not in small ways, but in an amazing abundance. We thank you for your character that has been proved throughout generations, and you continue to prove to us daily. That is not necessarily, Lord, but you do it so that we would know you, that we would know what it means to have a God, not as the nations do, not these lesser fake created things, but to have a relationship with a true God who has created us, who desires to sustain us, the true meaning of a father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.